course, as Christians, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God, but three individual persons, the same in substance, equal in glory and power. This truth is foundational to understanding Christianity, and more specifically, the Christmas story during this Advent season. On Christmas, we celebrate the day that Almighty, the infinite and eternal Son of God manifests himself to man by becoming flesh, or as the scripture says in another place, Emmanuel, that is God with us. Here we are referring to God, the Son's incarnation. Now the name given to the child, as you know, is Joshua or Jesus, which means God's salvation. The meaning and message of these words are very profound. We lose the meaning and the message because of redundancy, and we hear that, but just the words, just the name needs to be mused upon. So in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he frames out some of the main components of this theology. First Timothy chapter 3, I think I'm going to read 14, 15, and 16, so let us hear God's holy and infallible word. These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May God open our eyes and hearts to the reading of his word. So Paul writes in verse 15 the purpose of this section, so that we might know how to behave as the people of God. So that kind of narrows the field of what he wants us to know. He's speaking to the church and how the church ought to respond or behave, how the church is to act. Therefore, God in his infinite wisdom deposits and dispenses his truth in and through his church, Christ being its head. And by common consent or without dispute, verse 16, this mystery is revealed to his people via six declarations. He's going to make six declarations about this mystery, this revelation. Now, when you read the commentators, they say that this section, it almost looks inserted. That means it would be like you're writing and then all of a sudden you're putting in a quote. So they think it might be a hymn, an ancient hymn of the first century, or a poem. So I think it's musical because it has some rhythm to it, and I have my own idea of how it should come and be poured out, so I'm going to pour it out the way I see it. First point is the incarnation, the manifestation of God in the flesh. As he says here, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here Paul categorically proclaims a truth that's so poignant and so powerful, so overwhelmingly accepted and embraced by first century Christians, that he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So when you read that statement, I have a hard time understanding that meaning personally. So I've rephrased it. This is not inspired or anything. This is a way that I say, how can I understand what he's really saying there? Because he starts out with, you know, great is the mystery of godliness, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. You might understand that, but I don't quite understand it. Because then he says, God is manifested in the flesh. So if I were to rewrite that, and I looked it up and, you know, translated it myself, and I did, I would say, and this is the long version, so it's not, the Bible is so perfect. It's like three things and, you know, it says like a bucket full. So our job is to unpack it. Without doubt, here's what I would say. He's saying without doubt, and we all agree by common consent that the secret of our life of faith and worship, the truth revealed in our life of godliness and piety, this mystery of godliness is great. It's overwhelming. Everyone agrees it's over the top. The secret of why we do what we do and live the way we live is that something absolutely spectacular has taken place, and it has changed everything, including our lives. That's what I get from without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. So let me just reiterate this last part. The secret for why we do what we do and live the way we live is that something absolutely spectacular has taken place, and it has changed everything, including our lives. Well, what is it? What is it? And then he says, God was manifested in the flesh. So I see it as almost, you know, I kind of looked up, and I don't know much about music, but thank you for the good music, because I don't get to hear that every Sunday morning. I looked up movement, because I felt like there's six movements in that little section. That's how I felt, that it's actually bringing up, and then it's forcing us to take note of this first one, which is God was manifested in the flesh. Now, just the thought of it will blow up your brain, if you just think of it, really. God became man. What? Say that again. God was manifested in the flesh. Phanerou is the word manifest. He's going to use it a lot, and John uses it a lot. It means we get the word like phos, and the word phos is like light, like photos. The idea is light manifested, to make visible, clear, properly illumine. This is God the Son, the eternal one and only unique Logos, taking on flesh and blood. And John puts it in another way in the first chapter of his gospel when he says, and you know it well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But this manifestation is not just of a deity. It's not like the avatar in Hinduism. I told you, I probably mentioned to you before, I was witnessing to this Hindu lady not long ago. And she's very interested in Christianity. She says, we have avatars. Like, now I think there's a movie Avatar, I don't know. But I'm thinking, I don't really know what she means. And I was rusty on my world cults. You know, it hadn't been like 30 years since I read, you know, Kingdom of the Cults or something by Martin. But I said, well, what do you mean? She goes, well, Avatar is a deity coming into earth like Krishna. She said, Jesus was an avatar too. So that was a great opening for me to say, this is not a deity. This is God, the only one eternal God. That one that you say there's a God, because they do. Most people will say, yeah, there's some kind of God. That particular God has become flesh in all his fullness and glory. And she kind of looked at me like it was like a bell went off. Like she never really thought of it in that way. And that's what John is saying. The first century Christians, he said, without controversy, this is it. God was manifested in the flesh. They were in agreement with that very early on. In the shorter letter of John, he says, if I can paraphrase it here, let me paraphrase 1 John 1:1-2. I say, what I'm about to tell you, this is what John is saying in the vernacular. What I'm about to tell you, we have seen with our eyes. We have touched him with our hands. We were with him for 3 years, quote unquote. That's what he's saying in those verses. And then in verse 2, the life was manifest, phanero. It's the one we just talked about in the 16th verse. He was manifest. And here it says, life was manifested. We have seen it. We've testified to it, proclaimed to you that eternal life. This Jesus, Logos, who had no beginning and has no end, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. He uses it twice. So he's using the terminology that was well known, that this the eternal begotten, eternally begotten of the Father from beginning to end was manifest. So it's almost like a drum roll, you know, without controversy, great is, you know, this mystery that has been revealed to us. God was manifested in the flesh. So, the fact that God the Son, this one who proceeds from the Father, begotten, not made, that is, this unique one of a kind person who was with the Father from eternity past and has now made him known in time and in space, the Messiah was manifested in the flesh. The incarnation is the manifestation of God in the flesh. What are some of the reactions to that revelation? And here's the point now. I want to make it practical because so theologically you say, well, okay, well, that's great. And it's very great. But what's the reaction to it? That is what we lose. So I'm just going to, they fell down and worshiped him. That was the reaction of the wise men when they recognized that. Or glory to God, peace on earth. That was like the response of the angels. I mean, they were probably just as surprised. I think that they weren't fully apprised of what was happening. Or mine eyes have seen your salvation as a priest. So what's your reaction to God was manifested in the flesh? How do we respond to that phaneroo, to that manifestation, to that light? How do we respond to that? You know that this time of year is the most depressing time of the year. Most suicides take place. I got a suicide note this morning from someone. You know, they're tired. They are so tired. It's been 20, 24 years. It's a longer... This is just this morning before I was ready to preach. And, you know, people want to die. They're very depressed. Very depressed. Because the folks are looking for peace and contentment. And they're not looking in the right place for the first, I mean, there are many reasons. They find despair and emptiness. But it's the point is that the mystery is the person of Christ who only alone satisfies. That satisfaction only comes in union and communion with the Christ, with Yeshua, with our Lord, our Messiah, our Jesus. And that's the only, he's the only one who can fill the desires of the soul. It's Jesus who can make it all better. Now, when you were three or four, I don't know, mom or, I think it was mom, because mom's the one that raised me. I don't know where dad was. Yeah, he was out there somewhere. Oh, he's making the money. Yeah, I forgot. But mom, when you fall and you break your knee, then you get blood and everything. Oh, you got a boo-boo. And mommy would, you know, you still remember, but she'd get this stick that has red on it. It's like iodine. It's hard as anything. It's like, why don't you just like put a hole in my other leg? But she's going to make it better. And you know, really the only one, mommy can't even make it better. Nobody can make it better. It's Christ who makes it better. He's the one that's satisfied. Not this or not that, or, you know, our, not our default button. We always go back to doing this and doing that because we're not trained and we're not being trained, or we're slow to be trained. And that reaction has to be a trained reaction and reaction, a trained action and reaction. So when I get punched in the stomach, my natural reaction is to punch you in the face. That's true. I mean, you're going to be pushed, like that's a natural reaction. But you can have a trained reaction. And if I'm punched in the stomach, I can be trained, very trained. And people that were in the service, you know more about that. But we're in the service. We, you know, this is still boot camp. We don't get out of boot camp. It's not like, gosh, those first couple of years I was saved. It's like we're still in boot camp. I mean, you might be sitting over there, but we're in a battle. And we're still in training. Justified, the second point is here, and I know these minutes go quick, so I have to. Justified in the Spirit. Not as easy as you'd think. Christ's miracles. Now, we know that we have an imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness is innate. It's intrinsic. He's righteous. He's born righteous. He's born perfectly human. So it's not a the word could be translated justified or vindicated in the Spirit. That might be another idea. But Christ's miracles attest to his claim that he was the I Am of the Old Testament. It's almost like he's endorsed by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit verifies the fact that Jesus is Christ, Messiah, Anointed One. Because, you know, the Anointed One and Messiah, there's a close kin relationship between the Spirit and Christ. There's something that's very tangible there. The Son of the Living God. It was the Holy Spirit of God that kept Christ obedient, both actively and passively, in union with his own person, fulfilling all the law and the commandments of God the Father. The Holy Spirit of God thus vindicating him in his resurrection from the dead. Paul states in Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead," he's referring to the Holy Spirit, "will also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." So he is justified or vindicated by the Spirit of God. And I like that Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised." So again, it's the second declaration, and it is so that he's God's manifested in the flesh, but vindicated, justified in the Spirit. Messiah means anointed one. I mentioned that. The apostle tells us in another place that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit without measure. In Romans 1 and 3 and 4, it says, "Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness." So there's a real unity there, and it's really a declaration of the mystery that God was made flesh, and the Spirit, really you could see the Trinity in this little hymn. The Spirit is very active in justifying him. The same Spirit that justifies his ministry and work, who participated with the Father in raising up Jesus from the dead. So we have this same Spirit. That's the application. We're not doing this alone. We are not traveling in this world alone. A lot of people feel alone. They really do. You can be with a lot of people and oftentimes feel like you're alone, but God's people have his Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord is with his people. We need to kindle and cultivate that relationship so that we're not... So there's a feeling aspect of it. It's, you know, not just our mind. It's going to affect how we are, the emotions, as well as our volition. So it's going to be fully orbed. And I think that's why just proclaiming the third thing, seen of angels. I mentioned earlier that... the angels apparently are stunned by the whole mystery, the whole revelation of Christ. It's the angels played a significant part in the proclamation of the incarnation. We know what Gabriel said. We know what the angel said to the good tidings of great joy. And in addition, the angels watched over Christ in his ministry and ministered to him. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. We have the angels around his throne. But I think just the practical point is that his work was not only a testament to human beings, but also all creation. Which brings up the next point. Really, the idea is that all of history is a declaration of the incarnation. It's marked by that. You know, we used to say B.C. and A.D. A whole thing has been turned on its head with the coming of Christ. And we're still affected. But we want to hold... It's the natural thing is to hold that down in unrighteousness. People don't want to hear that. And they don't want to see it. But really everything proclaims his glory, the glory of God. And especially in special revelation in the gospel, we have the coming of Christ. And that's what gives us peace during the Advent season. Especially because you see, you hear songs and your friends and neighbors may even sing a Christian song. And it's just so wonderful to be able to share that gospel with them. We should be excited about it. The fourth proclamation or declaration, he says that this glorious revelation includes the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, the good news. There's a warning here, though, I think. As I see it, when he says, "Preach unto the Gentiles," It's for all nations, that, and God is the God of all peoples and nations who believe in Jesus as the Christ and the Son of the living God. But like all orthodoxy, when separated from God's Spirit, it ends up dead. I think of the conch. There's a conch shell. You know what the conch shell is? Yeah. Well, I didn't bring one with me, but the conch shell, we know as culturally, because they are washed in the Atlantic out here only after typically a nor'eastern. And when we were in Philadelphia, for example, and then we were starting to get down to the shore to live there permanently, then we would travel there for the summers, let's say. And you know, when we were in Philadelphia, back in Philadelphia, we'd have an empty conch shell. Mom said, if you put it up to your ear, you can hear the ocean. And it's really reasonable. I mean, I'm in Philadelphia, I can hear the ocean. And when you put it up, it goes, it must be like the echo in that little, that's not the ocean. I didn't tell her that. I was like, yeah, it's really good, Mom. No. There was something living in there is totally connected to it, is my point. And it's something good to eat. It's a snail. And I've, after a nor'easter, I go down there and get a little bag and get some conch shells. I bring them home, boil the water, and, you know, get them all, eating them up. But they're dead when that happens. And they're not supposed to be dead. They're supposed to be like conch shell. There's a relationship. That's the point of what happens to. That's what happened to Shem. They're entrusted with the oracles of God, and eventually they turn the truth into a lie. The Spirit of God is removed, and it's replaced with orthodoxy. See, it's replaced with orthodoxy. It's already dead when it's replaced with orthodoxy, a shell without life. And the time had come when the living water would be shared, however, and nourished the whole world. And that's in the Christ who reunites and gives life. That's what we need. And so it's when we have the proclamation of the gospel, we receive that gospel by God's grace, we're to cultivate that spiritual life in union with Him, because as soon as that starts to stop, it's not long before that snail is removed from that shell. And you just have the shell, like around my bird bath in Philadelphia, we had a lot of empty shells that were painted by us, the kids. But there was no life there. And that's the warning, I think. When we're thinking of, the warning for us is we can end up that way. It's very easily done. Not necessarily us per se, because we're not saying you can't lose your salvation. We're not saying that. What I'm trying to say is that we have to cultivate the truth and the relationship that we have, because, you know, after time, that could diminish, and before you know it, you know, you have a dead shell. He was, praise God, the fifth declaration, believed on in the world. The flow of history hinges on the work of Christ. Even time is marked by that, as I mentioned. Being made in His image allows us to be image bearers, to walk by faith in all of its components, like absorbing data, assenting to the truth, and entrusting our past, present, and future to the eternal God of the Bible. That's what it really includes when we say believed on in the world. And the application is Christ has been building His kingdom from the beginning of time and will soon come again for His bride. Does His word still encourage us? Are we excited to hear from Him? Are we cultivating a living relationship with Him? Then finally, received up in the glory. So really, preaching is going to include the death and the resurrection and the ascension. We always say that's the full counsel of God. And here in this hymn or this movement, he makes six points. He was received up into glory, like the ascension. In the creed, we pray the third day He rose again and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He was received up into glory, yet another testimony that He was the eternal Son of God and received by the Father Himself, vindicated, justified by the Spirit, and received by the Father in glory. So our prayer, we can pray that the Father would give us continue to give us saturated oil, saturated wick, so that we might be burning brighter and brighter, a trimmed wick, so that we might be learning and being be disciplined by the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and a brighter light, so that we will be able to give glory to Him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this hymn of praise to You. We thank You that indeed we are blessed with this great revelation. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to be encouraged by it, to be fed by it, and then to shine bright in a dark, dark world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.